So I'm going to stand here if that's okay, because I like you to be in what's called the spray area. If I can get this back on. Here we go. We're going to look at something about which there's a fair bit of debate amongst Christians. That's me now. And I'm very well aware of it. It's not often I have sort of nightmares about what I'm going to preach and how you're going to respond to it. So I was sort of thinking this might be my last message ever in Crubbers. I don't know. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is coming again. There's absolutely no doubt about it. It's plain. And I suppose if you have a problem with that, can I say this? Your problem isn't so much with his second coming, it's with his first coming. Because once you understand that, actually, you'll find that the second coming falls into place reasonably easily. Once we understand who Jesus is, what his mission to earth was on his first visit to this planet, then it's not too difficult as you read the scriptures to accept that he will come back again and he will this time set up his kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that history is working towards God's plan. We've had an interesting couple of weeks, haven't we, in terms of geopolitics. The tectonic plates, I think, are shifting. And it just so happened, as I was just in my own private Bible study, I was reading through the sort of towards the end of the reign of the kings in Israel. And just as, in fact, I think it was the day after I'd watched that interesting meeting between Zelensky and Trump, I was reading the story about Hezekiah back in towards the end of Kings and the end of the Book of Chronicles. And I was struck by the story and some of the parallels with where we're at today. In fact, what was happening was Hezekiah was sort of jammed between two superpowers. He had the Assyrians to the east and the Egyptians to the west. And what's intriguing was he kind of placed his bets on the one to the west, to Egypt. But the Assyrians were the ones in the ascendancy. And in fact, they attacked Israel on two occasions. And on the first occasion, they paid off the Assyrians with their mineral wealth. Bit of a parallel. Except in those days, it was gold and silver. And they disappeared with the gold of Israel and the silver of Israel, but of course it wasn't too long until they came back for more. And Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at the time, comes back into Judah and he basically flattens the place and the only city left is Jerusalem. What's interesting, you'll see why it's interesting in a moment, Sennacherib grounds himself in the sort of second city of Judah called Lachish. And it would be a bit like somebody conquering Scotland and they've got Glasgow, that was the Israelite Lachish, but the capital is still standing. And you can read the story for yourself. Sennacherib sends his envoys to Hezekiah, who's holed up in Jerusalem. And he says, you can't trust in this Western superpower, these Egyptians. In fact, there's a very sort of graphic description, a graphic metaphor. They said it's like leaning on a broken reed, and if you do, it's going to injure your hand. And eventually, Sennacherib takes the matter to Isaiah, the great prophet, the man that wrote the book in our Old Testament. He takes the letter from Sennacherib and he starts to pray. He asks Isaiah to pray and he prays. And in a very amazing way, the city is delivered. and the Assyrian army is destroyed. You can read about it. I just thought the parallels were amazing. And then I thought, what about our country? Is there any application for us? Because if you read on in Hezekiah, or read on about after Hezekiah and the story, what you discover is not long afterwards, God does judge Israel, and this time there is no deliverance, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and the nation goes off into what's the word I'm looking for? Exile, that's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. Off to exile into Babylon. And I thought about our history. You know, this year we're celebrating 80 years. A victory over an evil power in Europe. We're coming up to the point where that generation is dying out who were there to see it. And that's just what happened in Israel's day. The generation that saw that deliverance from God was dying out. And my father will tell you, he's here tonight, he remembers in those days when our nation was called to prayer and we were delivered. I wonder what will happen this time. And I think we need to pray more than ever for our country that God will be merciful on us. And you might say, Eric, that's Israel. You know, they were God's unique people. But read a different story. Remember Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, the city of Sennacherib, and takes a message to Nineveh and says, listen, if you don't repent, God is going to bring his judgment on you as a nation. And they did repent, and God spared them. But you need to read on, because just a couple of books later, you read about a man called Nahum. And God sends Nahum to the same city, that Gentile city, Nineveh, and says, listen, the judgment of God is coming. And it did come about 100 years later. Very interesting parallels. And certainly as we look across Europe and what's happening at the moment, I think as God's people, we need to be praying. Because who knows that the judgment of God might fall on this country in a way we're not expecting. Now, I mentioned that kind of to stimulate your thinking and maybe to get you to pray a bit more, but also because there's a sense in which what we've just read and what David has read for us in Mark 13, the disciples are in that kind of situation. They're in that kind of place because they're looking at their wonderful city, and they're looking particularly at the temple in all its glory. And it would be the equivalent of us going off to Princes Street Gardens and looking up at the castle and across our city and saying, what a wonderful place this is. And for someone to say, well, it's going to be bombed and it's going to be destroyed, and one day will come when not one stone is left upon another. Now, if you were sitting in the Princes Street Gardens listening to somebody telling you that, I think there would be some follow-up questions. And that's exactly where the disciples are at. Jesus says, see all these magnificent buildings. Yet the city looks wonderful. But what does he say? He says, do you see all these things? Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And the disciples start, understandably, to ask Jesus, okay, when is this going to be? Now, one of the things you have to understand when we're looking at this text, Mark's gospel is very truncated. It comes quickly and it rushes at you. And the account we have of this incident where Jesus is speaking to this sort of inner core of disciples in Mark is relatively brief. Luke gives us a bit more detail, and by far and away the longest account is given by Matthew, in Matthew 24 and 25. So in some respects, to do this justice, you kind of have to piece these three different passages together. Now, I don't want to do that tonight because we don't have time to do it. But in your own study, it's worth reading the broader accounts that are set out in these other Gospels. And in particular, Matthew expands the question. If you look in our text here, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? In Matthew's Gospel, the disciples, it's recorded for us that the disciples expand that question to say, okay, when's the end of the age going to be? And what will be the signs that you are coming back? So kind of to get the full feel for this, you need to read the other accounts, because Mark's is pretty brief. A few years ago, in fact, I was sitting there thinking, how many years ago must it be? It must be maybe about 25 years ago. Wayne approached me and said, would you like to teach a class on hermeneutics? To which I said, but Wayne, I know nothing about aeroplanes. And he said, no, Eric, that's aeronautics. Hermeneutics is the, and those of you who ever attended the class, I hope will remember this, it's the art and science of biblical interpretation. In fact, it's wider than that, of any how any document is interpreted. And I was given just four sessions. It was very brief, just four sessions of an hour to give people an introduction to this. And in one of them, I think it was the third lecture, I spoke about one of the reasons that when it comes to this area of doctrine, there are different views. It's because a different hermeneutic is applied by some godly and spiritual men. And I was arguing for what's called the historical, grammatical, literal method. Now, we don't need to go into all of that tonight, but I want to say that I would nuance it a bit differently now. I think as I've studied, I've recognized, I'm not sure that that is necessarily the point of tension. And I want you to understand this, because if in your own studies you've come to a different conclusion from me, it may not be because of your hermeneutic, but it may be for another reason. Let me just explain what I mean by that. Theology is divided up into various areas. Now, we have theology proper, theo, God, the doctrine of God. And I've got them listed here. Let me look. My next one on my list is Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Or there's an area called pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. There's even Satanology. You can study that area. You probably don't want to spend an awful lot of time there, but there's the doctrine of Satan and evil. Angelology. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. And the one I can never pronounce correctly, harmatology. If I got that right, David, something like that. The doctrine of sin and evil. You have soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology is the study of the people of God and the church. And then finally, there's eschatology, which is the study of last things, which is sort of the area we're in now. Now, I know half of you are sitting thinking, what on earth is he talking about, and why on earth is he telling us this? Because what theologians do rightly is you look at all of these areas, and in systematic theology, you try and bring them all together into a coherent whole, so that when you read the Bible across all these areas of theology, the thing fits together like a complicated puzzle. And that really is the job of systematic theology. And it's not easy, because the Bible carries with it a phenomenal amount of data. And trying to pull all of that together is not easy. But I've discovered this. Systematic theology is a bit like whack-a-mole. Now, you know the game. A little mole pops up out of a hole and you wallop it on the head. The problem is it pops up in another hole. So you hit it there and it pops up somewhere else. And what I have discovered with systematic theology is that one area can have a huge effect on my thinking in the other. Now, I had an illustration here. Let me just go to my notes for a moment. Think about hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. That has an effect on your anthropology. What are men like? How you consider sin affects your anthropology. It affects your soteriology, because how you see man ontologically, I believe is the complicated word, how we are in our substance and in our essence, how we see man is going to determine how we consider, in terms of his sin, I mean, how we will consider God saves us. It affects our pneumatology. How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of a sinner? So you see how all of these things play out together and one affects the other. And it's just the same with eschatology, this area that we're looking in or looking at this evening. How you determine these other areas of theology affect your eschatology. Now, when I was young, I used to fight with people over this. I've matured a bit and I don't do that now. And I think as my understanding, I hope, has improved, I've begun to realize that very often the issue isn't really in our eschatology. It's very often another one of these areas where it sort of pops up. And I mention that because surprisingly, when it comes to eschatology, the other area of theology which I think most affects it is ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church or the people of God. Because in essence, across the theological spectrum, that in ecclesiology, you tend to fall into one of two camps. You either see Israel and the church as two sort of separate entities that God is going to use in history in different ways, or you see the church as replacing Israel. The church of the New Testament is the Israel of the old. It's an issue of ecclesiology. Now, I am one, and you need to know where my prejudices lie, that my understanding of the Bible is that distinction between Israel and the church remains, that God has a different function for those two bodies throughout history. And that has a huge effect, as you're about to see, on your eschatology. So if your view of ecclesiology is different from mine, the likelihood is you're going to come to a different conclusion when it comes to eschatology. Now, that's really important. So in some respect, that's where the debate lies. Now, having gone through all of that, and hopefully you've understood some of it, I wanted to take this text, and I didn't want to push it further than the text goes, but I did want to try and take us to a place where I think there is broad agreement, not universal agreement, but broad agreement in this area of the Lord's return. And what I've discovered, even those who would disagree with me on my ecclesiology tend as a rule to accept that the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus' coming is imminent. Now, immediately, we have to define what we mean by imminent. Now, by imminent, what we mean is this: he could come tonight. The mistake is made when you say he will come tonight or he will come on a given date. But I have books at home, which I checked up on just recently, with some who would see Israel replaced, or the church replacing Israel, still accept that what the Apostle Paul, the apostles, and indeed the writings of the New Testament teach is that our Lord could come today. Not that he will come, but that he could. That's what we mean by imminence. Now, let me just quote one great teacher from the past that you'll all know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what he said. In all we do, we must always remember that the Lord may return at any time. His coming is always at hand, yes, but we do not know when, and so we must always live in the realization that he is coming. That's a very, very clear statement on imminence. Now, the doctrine of imminence largely arises out of what the Apostle Paul was teaching, in particular his book that, or his epistle to the Thessalonians. And it's interesting because Paul only spent three Sabbaths there. It wasn't like Ephesus where he was there for years, just three weekends of teaching and maybe a bit in between. And we don't have recorded in the Acts of the Apostles precisely what he taught. But you can begin to get a feel for it when you read the letters that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And it's very interesting. The first epistle that he writes, that we call 1 Thessalonians, has a great deal of material about the Lord coming back. And right at the beginning of his epistle, or early on, he writes this: to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And right at the beginning of his epistle, he says, look, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. But it would appear that what happened in Thessalonica, Paul teaches this, that Jesus is going to come back. But then some of the saints die, some of the believers die. And the question then arises, but what's going to happen to them? And you'll know the passage, it's very familiar. I've got it in my notes, let me read it to you. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. He writes this: that was the issue, okay? What is going to happen to those who are already dead? He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, in other words, who have died before this event. According to the Lord's word, we tell you, now watch how he writes this, we tell you that we, so he includes himself, who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we, he says, not they, we, who are still alive and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A few years ago, a dear saint who attended here regularly, Tom Sim, went to be with the Lord. He very kindly left much, in fact, I think nearly all of his estate to Carruthers, and with the money from his estate, we actually completed the downstairs during our first refurbishment. Tom's wife had already died. She'd predeceased him. He had no children, and it was left to me to wind up his estate and see to his affairs. And I visited the grave where his wife was buried, and I noticed that Tom had put on the bottom of the tombstone these words: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And Tom, if he was here tonight, he was a great one. He loved this area of teaching. In fact, to the extent it was almost a fixation for him. And I thought, I'm going to add a little bit to that epitaph at the bottom of the gravestone. So we got Tom's name on there. And I added these words: looking for that blessed hope. It's what David led tonight. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And that's the great hope of us as Christians. And I want you to note that Paul, when he writes this, he says, we. He's saying, look, I could be part of this. And I think that's a very strong statement on imminence. Now, another text that's not often looked at comes right at the end of John's Gospel. And it's interesting, John doesn't give us the account of this particular event that you read in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And right at the end, I want to give you a possible reason for that. But at the end of John's Gospel, you remember what happens. The Lord turns to Peter, and it seems he gives Peter some description of his death. And then Peter, maybe to sort of, you know, direct the gaze elsewhere, points to John and says, yeah, but what about him? And Jesus says, well, that's really none of your business. It's not for you to know. And what John records is after that, it was rumored that John would be around when Jesus returned. And John actually corrects that. He says the rumor was not correct. That's not what the Lord said. But what intrigues me is that after Peter's death, what would you have thought if you were John? Because it certainly seems, if you read that towards the end of John's Gospel, John certainly was of the impression that once Peter had gone, the Lord could come back in his lifetime. Now, I want to set out that case for imminence because I think it's really important when we try and piece the puzzle together. Because the difficulty is, and this is acknowledged, I think, by all, the difficulty is when you get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, imminence goes out the window. Because Jesus says there are certain things that have to happen before I return. And in this passage, there are, I think, essentially three. In verse 10, he says, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. So Jesus says, before these events take place, which culminate, as and David will deal with this next week, in our Lord's coming in glory, there's got to be this event, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. Then secondly, you turn the page and there's this mysterious thing called the abomination of desolation. It's spoken by Daniel, and rather frustratingly, it seems the Lord just said, let the reader understand. And when I read that, I always think, I wish we just got a bit more explanation. But it may just be, and you know, I sometimes think that God has given us his word. I believe he's given us it very precisely. But there may be parts of this that are not going to be fully understood until the time comes, and we have to recognize that. But you have this other incident, the abomination of desolation. And then thirdly, towards the end of the section that we read this evening, the Lord Jesus gives this account of a time of trouble, of persecution, of difficulty that will be unequaled in history, something like we have never seen before. Now, there's the conundrum, because Paul seems to make it very clear that the Lord's coming is imminent, but Jesus is saying, before I come, there are certain things that have to happen. And you've got to find some way of reconciling those two things. Now, really, all I can do tonight in the time we have is just share with you how I see these things reconciled. And you know, there's a lot of debate about this, but this is what I genuinely have come to conclude that the Bible teaches, and it's this, that Paul is not describing the same event that Jesus is describing. Paul is describing an event when the Lord will come for those of us who believe and those of us who believed and who have died. That seems very clear to me that that's what Paul is saying, and he's saying that's imminent. But Jesus is saying, I'm talking about certain things that will come and will happen before I come in my glory and set up my kingdom. Now, Matthew's gospel is a bit more helpful on this because the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And if you were Jewish, you would know that what they meant by that was every Jew believed this age would come and the next age would be the kingdom age when Messiah would reign. That was the question they were asking, and that was the answer that Jesus gives in Matthew 24. So my conclusion is Paul is not describing the same event as Jesus is describing. Now, actually, there's more agreement when you read the theologians on this carefully. There's more agreement on that than you would first think. The issue then becomes, what are you going to do with these events between what Paul describes and what Jesus describes? And that's way beyond, you'll be relieved to know, what we're going to look at tonight. But Jesus talks about these three things, and I just want to touch very briefly on them, and I assure you I will be brief, because the automatic question then becomes, well, if you're right, Eric, and the church is gone, who's going to be preaching the gospel that Jesus is talking about? Now, it's interesting because Mark simply says in verse 10, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. Now, you and I, because we're New Testament believers, immediately think we know the gospel. It's that Jesus died, that he rose again, he died for our sins. But if you read the gospels, that's not, and by that I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's not what they were preaching. John the Baptist preached, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what I want to suggest is that once we've gone, because that coming is imminent, the gospel that's going to be preached is, listen, Jesus is coming, and this time he's coming to set up his kingdom, and it's going to be soon. The next issue then becomes this abomination of desolation. Now, there's huge debate about that, and I'm going to throw this out, and you can go away and have a think about it. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, I think, develops this a little bit, and he says it's something that's going to happen in the temple, and he refers to this guy that's going to set himself up in the temple. And it does seem that that's a parallel to what Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 9. Because there what happens is Antiochus Epiphanes, this awful guy, comes in, takes Jerusalem, and just to really annoy the Jews, takes a pig and slaughters it within the temple precincts. And I think most scholars are agreed that that's the abomination of desolation that Daniel's talking about. But Jesus says something like that's going to happen again. Now, there's something that's already happened when the temple was destroyed by Titus in AD 7, but it seems to me it doesn't fit. But the only problem with that is that means the temple has to be rebuilt. And that doesn't seem very likely at the moment, but you can Google it and go onto YouTube, and Benjamin Netanyahu certainly thinks the temple is going to be rebuilt. So that's an interesting development. But it seems to me, and it's not easy to discern this, that the Lord Jesus is talking about some desecration of the temple that will take place. Then the other problem, and here, this is the one I'm going to get thrown out of the church for. So let me give you my testimony on this. When I was in my late 20s, I went to speak at the Nidre City Mission, as it then was. And my text was from First Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I was young and I had the hubris of youth in those days. And I spoke about how God makes a choice. And it was something I held with a degree of tension, but that God chooses those who are going to be saved. At the end of the meeting, an older man came up to me. Nobody here will remember him, but his name was Albert Long, and he was a past general superintendent of the City Mission. Albert's long dead. And he gave me a very mild rebuke about what I'd said that night. And he said, "Eric, I don't agree with you." And he gave me a number of reasons, and they went in one ear and out the other. And I came back, and I was a little bit disturbed that Albert Long didn't agree with me, but I was pretty sure I was right. Then about 25 years ago, I was at a meeting, a very big meeting for pastors and church leaders. And there was a Q&A at the end that was wonderful. It was fascinating. I'd had a wonderful weekend at this thing. But somebody asked this question. And by the way, this is just a word of personal testimony of my journey, okay? But the question was this: is there any difference between what God foreordains and what God foreknows? Now, some of you who are kind of into this will no doubt have come across this. Now, I was sitting in this very large gathering and thinking, what a stupid question. Of course there's a difference. And then some very eminent people, I'm not going to name them, but everybody in this room who's been around churches for a bit know these people. They all said, no, there's no difference. And Dave Anderson was with me at the time, and I reached over to David and I said, "David, that can't be right. Because if they're right, God foreordained my sin." And that troubled me. And that started to make me feel really uneasy. Is there something here I've not understood? And then I began to dip into it a bit further. And I began to think, is it really the case that I can't say to everybody that Jesus died for their sin, that he loved you, and if you believe in him, you'll go to heaven? Or is it just those that God chose? I'm just giving you my word of testimony here. And that started to trouble me increasingly. And it's been a long journey. And Leslie will tell you, bless her, she's very patient. We have a lot of books in our house, and not quite as many as the Nixons, but we do have a lot. And if you were to go through those books and look at the ones that were purchased in the last 20 years, 90% of them will be to do with this issue. And believe you me, I have read every side of the coin. And what I want to share with you is what I've concluded. I don't know if there's anybody else in this room will agree with me. My dad might. Because I always say there's two people I agree with, and it's my father and the Apostle Paul. But I'm starting to have some doubts about the Apostle Paul. But this is what I concluded, and if you want to interact with me on this, I'd be more than happy to do it. Because I know this is going to stand on a few toes. But the conclusion I reached was this: that the election God makes is to choose a person or a nation or a people, not whether they were going to be saved or lost, but he was electing them for a purpose to drive forward his great purpose in history. Now, how I got there has taken me 25 years, so I can't, you know, explain it in 5 minutes. But that became my conviction and is my conviction. So that, for me, solves the third problem, which is, why are the elect still there? Because if you read through church history, or read through biblical history, I should say, you discover that God elected Abraham, could I suggest, to drive forward his great purpose in history. And he elects the nation of Israel to do the same, to drive forward his plan of salvation so that his kingdom will be brought about. He elects the Lord Jesus as the chosen son, to drive forward that purpose. And he elects the church for that purpose, to drive forward his plan to bring in his great kingdom. Now, I realize I've just trodden on a lot of toes, but that's just a personal word of testimony for me. And as I say, I'm very, very happy to interact with anybody who's interested to know how I've got there. So when I read here the elect, I'm going to ask, okay, which elect is he talking about? And it seems to me, if you read it in context, the Lord Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel. He says, look, those that are in Judea, you better flee. If it's on a Sabbath day, you better get out of there. So if we've gone, that imminent return, who is left to preach that gospel? Who is left to deal with these things? Certainly, it seems to me, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, are still there, and that to whom the warning is given. Now, there's a lot there to take in, and I have prayed the Lord would bring the right people tonight. I hope that's been helpful. John doesn't account for this. He really makes no reference to this incident, which forms a fair focus towards the end of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I wondered, why is that? Well, here's my suggestion. John, at the end of his gospel, says, I've written this so that you might believe. And in believing, you might have life in his name. So John is directing his gospel to those who will believe in the Lord Jesus. In other words, those who will be part of that imminent return. So how does John put it? And by the way, remember, John's gospel is probably written quite late on, certainly after the fall of Jerusalem, after the temple is destroyed. He will have read Paul's letters. We know the apostles had them. Peter says at the end of one of his epistles, Paul's pretty hard to understand. Most of us would agree with that. So he had the material. And here is what John writes, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And I think that could happen tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we recognize that sometimes it's difficult. And Lord, we all want to get to the point where we understand it fully. And yet, Lord, we know that that will be an eternal task that we face. And Lord, I pray, although some of the things we've looked at we might struggle with, I pray, Lord, that every one of us here tonight will be ready for that imminent return. That we'll be ready, Lord, that maybe to see you with these eyes even before we get home. Whenever it might be, Lord, you could come tonight. Lord, give us urgency in our lives because of that. And may we prepare ourselves and live indeed as though you could come tonight. Lord, we thank you for our time together. I do pray, Lord, you've drawn the right people here to listen to this. Will you take this word and bless it to all our hearts? And we ask these things in the name of and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.